The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know, my name is Geordie, and today I'm in big church. Normally I'd be out with the kids in little church, so it's nice to be here with a bit more maturity, I hope. This morning we're talking about discipleship. And the first thing I just want to hit is that each one of us is very different in our faith stories, and we're all in a different part of our journey. But regardless of where we're at, it's important that we have a clear understanding of what discipleship is. That we don't have this kind of feeling that it's just some Christian jargon, that it's just got a little something to do with disobedience, but that we understand it clearly. And so that's the goal for this morning, that we bring a little more clarity around this idea. And so just a quick definition to begin with. Discipleship in Christianity is a reference to the relationship Jesus demonstrated with his followers and his followers today, us. A rabbi-disciple relationship was something that was unique to a particular geographic area and to a particular time in history. And it would have become extinct except for a few words that were said on a hill 2,000 years ago in Matthew 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That's a very important command because it has a lot to do with us. It has to do with our origins, the fact that we've got so many people in this room sitting here coming to worship the Lord. Over 2,000 years, there's people who have taken that command seriously, and because of that, we are here today. It's to do with us because it defines who we are right now and our relationship with Jesus, and that in this moment, we are disciples. And then also, as we cast our gaze forwards, if we're going to take this command seriously, it will inform some of our future, that we also will go and make disciples of all nations. So it's kind of to do with our origin, who we are now, and our future. It's an important concept. So this concept being so important, it deserves a high resolution picture in our minds. What exactly is it? And here's where we encounter a problem, in that in the New Testament, the authors didn't exactly describe or explicitly describe what this relationship was. Why? Because they didn't need to. The audience at the time were immersed in the culture of rabbi and discipleship. They understood it, and they would be picking up implicit references when we would not. In a similar way, if I tell you I went to McDonald's yesterday, I don't have to tell you that I don't have a friend called McDonald. You're all thinking, maybe, about the golden arches, sticky playgrounds. Maybe if you're a fan, your saliva glands are going off. Whatever it is, it brings up a whole heap of implicit references. Now, if I were to say the same thing 50 years ago, I might have to be more explicit and explain that there's this brand new restaurant chain that is fantastic or not fantastic. So in a similar way, although it's horrible to compare McDonald's to discipleship, in a similar way, when the authors were talking about discipleship and rabbi discipleship, there was a whole heap of implicit information that was being understood. And so for us today, not in that culture, we have to do a little more work. But I think it's work worth doing. Because as we begin to see through the eyes of the historical Jew exactly what discipleship was, we'll understand better what Jesus wants with us. So if you were a first-time reader of the Bible and had just finished reading the Old Testament, you open the New Testament, there's a few things you're going to notice. one that the culture has changed a little bit. There's some new words. What's a Pharisee? What's a Sadducee? Is a synagogue a type of animal? Or more importantly for today, what is a rabbi and disciple? And the reason that you wouldn't be familiar with them is because the language and institutions are all fairly new phenomena by the time of the New Testament. So let's go back and see if we can trace the origin of some of these things. And we'll enter God's redemption story at the point of Abraham. In Abraham, God sees a man who has been made righteous by his faith. And so he commands Abraham, I want you to repeat this in the following generations. I want you to teach your children and the following generations to live in the same way. In Genesis 18:19, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring out about for Abraham what he has promised him. So a few hundred years go by, the family of Abraham becomes a nation, it's now Israel, and they exit out of Egypt, and they're given the law as a way to maintain God's covenant with them, and they're reminded to ensure that this law is not just for you, but it's you must impress it upon future generations. And in Deuteronomy 6, we have Moses and Israel about to enter the promised land, and he says this: these commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Now that would have been all well and good, but again and again, Israel fails to do this. They fail to properly pass on the mantle to the following generations. Even sometimes over the course of a life, like in Solomon, the vision fades and the zealous nature for God goes away. And it almost gets exhausting as we get to the end of the Old Testament, where we've been witness to tragedy, renewed hope, and then tragedy again. And Israel's unfaithfulness has led them to a point where they're now in foreign captivity. Judah has fallen. It's truly Israel's darkest day. But the prophets are offering a glimmer of hope, that there might be a time in the future when Israel is restored as a nation and a Messiah would come and lead them. And this cause for hope is strengthened as some of the exiles return to Israel and the temple is rebuilt under Zerubbabel. But if we just put ourselves in that position of the average Jew in that time, what are they thinking? How has this happened over 1,000 years? Again and again, we've failed to pass on to the following generations the way of the Lord. Who are we to say that this isn't going to happen again? What are we going to do now to make sure it doesn't happen? They're desperate for change. Enter Ezra, a highly academic man who was an advisor to the Persian king Artaxerxes, and he's given permission to lead a second group of exiles back to Jerusalem. And once there, he begins to instigate major religious and cultural reform. He begins by modeling. And it's said of Ezra in his book that Ezra devoted himself to the study of the Torah, after that to do it, and only then to teach it. And so he introduces an education, a mass education, to the people of Israel in a way that has not been seen before. And you know what? I guess a good thing about this is that this cultural change was lasting. It truly was passed on from generation for generation over the course of a few centuries. Things began to be different, or more importantly, to stay the same. The Jews loved the Torah. Now, not only was it lasting, but it almost began to intensify. What do I mean by that? Well, alongside the Torah, an accompanying set of law called the Oral Law was developed, also called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was used as a way of interpreting the Torah and a way of applying it into everyday life. Secondly, as interpretation became more important and people became more zealous about how to actually apply it, different streams of thought started to develop. And so you've got different Jewish religious sects. By the time of Jesus, there's the Pharisees, as you probably sounds familiar, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. And finally, the education system began to develop as well. So instead of it just being mass education, it was became a three-tiered system. And so let's look into that for a bit, and you'll see why this is important in a second. First of all, we have Bet Sefer, meaning house of the book. And this began in the local synagogue, which would have been much like a community hall where people gathered to talk about the Torah. And it was for children aged 6 to 10. They would go to the synagogue and they would learn to read and write using the Torah. And they would have to memorize vast sections of the Torah. That was boys and girls. Then there was Bet Talmud. Bet Talmud meant a house of learning, and this was just for boys. And here, not only were they memorizing parts of the Torah, but also other parts of Scripture, so the prophets, wisdom, literature, and so on. And they were also introduced to the Mishnah. This was the first introduction of the Mishnah, how to interpret the Torah, what it meant for them day to day. They were and then after Bet Talmud, after they'd hit 12, we come to what we're talking about today, Bet Midrash. And Bet Midrash is what we think of when we say disciple. So most of the students who were in Bet Talmud, as they finished that, they'd go into their normal vocations, probably whatever their father was doing. But the brightest and most academic would seek to attach themselves to a rabbi. You know, this institution, we hear about it historically. Probably the first reference is about 100 BC. So what was a rabbi? Well, a rabbi was just a well-known teacher. And rabbi actually meant master. So later, a few hundred years later, rabbi became an official title. At this point, it was still a term mostly used by Talmuds, disciples, to call their rabbi. And it was a term that kind of illustrated the relationship they had of master and servant. Once attached, the student would travel with them to different towns all over Israel until they were 30 years old. That's a long time, isn't it? To graduate from Bet Midrash and to be considered formally educated, a Talmud would have to focus on four different aspects of imitating their rabbi. They would have to memorize the words and the teachings of rabbi. So oral memorization was important because it was reserved for scripture to be written down. The Mishnah was never written down. It was passed on orally. And so for a Talmud to take on the Mishnah and to take on their teacher's teaching, they would have to not just understand general concepts, they would have to understand word for word, taking it in year after year until this was coded into their brains. They would have to memorize their teacher's interpretations and traditions. What restrictions does my teacher place on himself on the Sabbath? Exactly how does he pray? What's his body position in when he's praying? How does he lead us through different ceremonies? They were to imitate their teacher's actions, deeds, speech and conduct, temperament, and to raise disciples in a similar way, to make sure that this zealousness for the law is maintained and stays the same generation after generation. So this relationship is not just educational. The Talmud was to be devoted to their rabbi as a master. And to illustrate this, I just want to show you a few religious instructions from around the time of Jesus that's Jewish. Your father brought you into this world, but your rabbi brings you into the life of the world to come. If a man's father and his rabbi are both taken captive, a disciple should ransom his rabbi first. If his father and his master are carrying heavy burdens, he removes that of his master and afterwards removes that of his father. But this loyalty didn't just go one way. The rabbi also reciprocated it in a way. And we also have a Jewish writing that says if a disciple is sent into exile, his rabbi should go with him. And we know of a famous rabbi called Rabbi Akiva around that time. He's recorded as caring for a sick disciple, coming to his home, even performing housework for him. So we're beginning to understand the depth of this relationship. That it wasn't, I mean, you spend 15 years with anybody and you're going to get to know them. But if you're putting all of your energy into understanding who this person is, every action that they do, there's a close-knittedness to this. So why is this important for us to know? Jesus is born into this culture that was so focused on replicating itself. They're so aware of what their ancestors have been through, the tragedy that they've faced, and they're desperate for this to change. They want to pave the way for the Messiah to come. They've become a people who are highly educated. That wasn't the main goal, but it's a result of spending so much time in the Torah, and they know the law extremely well. And so as we watch Jesus go through the Gospels and he's speaking, and in our Bibles we have these little letters that are references to the Old Testament. As Jesus is speaking, a lot of his audience are picking up on his references and understanding what he's referring to. An example, just at the end where Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Jewish listeners then would have been understanding that he's quoting a psalm. When he asks Peter, Andrew, Matthew and the disciples to come follow him, they're not thinking, oh, we're going for an afternoon stroll or we're going to hang out with Jesus for a bit. They're understanding, this man's asking me to engage in bet midrash with him, to give up everything of I am and just follow him for however long. When he says to make disciples of every tongue and nation, they understand that in the form of bet midrash. Can you imagine how much of an immense, overwhelming command that would be to be told, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples, bet midrash. So Jesus, he asks the 12 to drop everything, their vocations, their homes, their way of thinking, their habits, and join him for 3 years to share every meal, to share every accommodation, to invest all their resources into becoming like him. And as he did this, he molded them, he changed them, they witnessed his life rhythms, and they tried to adopt them. They confronted things together, like bustling crowds, you know, boating disasters, or what the disciples thought were boating disasters. Jesus' death and then resurrection and ascension, the disciples were there and they knew him. So Bet Midrash, is this what Jesus is asking of us? To hop into this program and do as the Jews did under a rabbi? Yes and no. Yes and no. No, because Jesus had a problem with the culture at the time, didn't he? He had a real problem with them. He was quite aggressive about the culture and specifically about the Pharisees and some of the leaders of the law. Because the way he saw it, in their attempt to prevent tragedy striking and pave the way for the Messiah, they had set up a new idol of religiosity. And he didn't want that. But there is something about Bet Midrash that he wanted with his followers. And he used it as an illustration to say, this is what I want with you. And at the same time while he did that, he changed things to show them, this is what I want, but this is how I want it to be with us. And so we're going to look not at an exhaustive list, but just at some of the things that I think will be important for us to take on. Things that Jesus did that was the same, and then things that Jesus did that was different. So discipleship under Jesus, one aspect that was the same is that Jesus asked his disciples to give them all of themselves, to give them their 24 hours during the day, to give up everything, to sit with him at meals. And you know what? He wants the same with you and I. He doesn't just want us here in these few hours on a Sunday morning. And he doesn't just want us for our 10 minutes of prayer time during the week. He really wants everything of us in every moment of our life, in our work, in our rest and our play. And that's not to say that we have to sit at every moment analyzing our behavior, praying, trying to reflect, did I do a bad thing or something like that? No, because he didn't do that with his disciples either. Sometimes he did rebuke them. Sometimes he taught them, but he also traveled with them. He also rested with them. And he also, laughed and just did life with them. And so Jesus would like to do that with us as well. And sometimes I think we just limit Jesus to behavior modification. This is where I talk to Jesus when I need to change something on behavior or I need something. But there is a part of him that wants that, but he also wants everything else as well. He wants to be with us in relaxation and in fun and friends and community. He wants everything. A Jewish writing from the time talks about this relationship and it says, just as one candle lights another only if it is brought close, so a rabbi only teaches well when he is close to his Talmidim. And this is the question we have to ask ourselves. Am I allowing myself to be close with my rabbi? Is he allowed into every part of my life? Or have I just pushed him into certain aspects? It's in his continual presence that we're transformed to become more like him. Another aspect that is the same is that Jesus required his disciples to know him, to understand his words, ways, and works, to understand everything about him, to learn from him, to put energy into leaving behind their own ways of behaving, their own ways of understanding, their own wisdom, and to take on his. And for us, there is a tendency, I think, to look at Jesus, take the information and put it into our theology. And that's a good thing, but it's not the whole thing. A relationship with a rabbi at the time was about adopting attitude, adopting lifestyle, adopting rhythm. And so when we look at Jesus, we've got to be asking questions like, what upset Jesus and does that upset me? What pleased him? Does that please me? What were the patterns of his life? Do I rely on God like he relied on the Father? Do I rest like he rested? Jesus expected his disciples to make disciples. And if you think about what Jesus did for us, what we classify as the good news, it's that he took away the curse of sin and death from us when he died on the cross. And then when he resurrected, he was the first fruits of something that is going to happen to us one day, that we'll be resurrected with him. And that's good news. And he wanted to share that with the whole world. So what was his vehicle? His vehicle for doing that was disciples who would make disciples. I think that's pretty cool. And so as we're taking that command seriously, we go to do it. We look at Jesus and we ask ourselves, what's he doing? How does he do it? And that's a whole sermon in itself. But two brief points I want to make about this is that he was not in a rush. He didn't feel the need to get his disciples and right here, right now, understand everything about who he was and to get them to make a faith decision. He had time for them. And there are instances in the Gospels where somebody's life is completely transformed in one moment. But also a lot of the time, Jesus takes people on a journey and over time, over years, he leads them to faith and he doesn't drop them once they have faith. He keeps walking with them. And so for us, as we look about the people that we're investing into, we've got to see them as more than just people who we've got to get over a particular line. But we have to be willing to work with them, to live with them, to help them move forward. And once they reach faith, if we're blessed enough to see that, we will stay with them, won't we? We'll keep walking with them and help them tackle what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. As we think about making disciples, we also have to realize that there, perhaps this should be in the list of different actually, but we have to realize that we are making disciples, but who are we making disciples of? Am I making a disciple of Geordie? Because Jesus is pretty explicit here. He says, but you are not called to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Jesus said that he will stay with us until the very end of the age. He's still our great rabbi. So we don't really ever graduate to that. Instead, you know, when we lead people, when we're making disciples, we don't point them to ourselves and say, yeah, check out how good I am. Be like me. We point them to someone else. We point them to our rabbi, Christ Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. All right, let's look at some things that Jesus did differently. The first thing I think is important for us is to understand that Jesus had a totally different idea of how to become a disciple. At the time, if you were if you considered yourself to be worthy of becoming a rabbi one day, you would find a current rabbi and you'd say, please, can I become your Talmud? And at that point, the rabbi would put you through a series of tests, and the barriers you had to overcome were knowledge, intelligence, and sometimes also whether you had the right status or the right pedigree were considered as well. So just think of that for a second and then go to what Jesus did with his disciples. He goes to the docks, or the equivalent of the docks, and he finds fishermen at work. And the test he puts them through does not exist. He just says, follow me. And he does the same with the tax collector at his tax booth, Matthew, and he says, follow me. There's no test they have to pass. We have to ask ourselves, have I put some irrelevant metric on whether I'm a disciple? Have I considered myself not worthy? Is there something preventing me from connecting with my rabbi? Or maybe I've done it to someone else and I've thought, that person's not ready or can't possibly be a disciple of Jesus. That would be problematic because Jesus is very clear. He's not concerned with your past. He's not looking down his nose at a lack of success. He's not asking people to prove themselves. That's not his nature. He's the type of rabbi who goes to people where they are in the moment. And you know, I think that's what his nature is like. He does that with salvation as well. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's no entry test or entry criteria to becoming a disciple, except that we have a heart that wants to follow him. We never graduate, but we've got work to do. So I've mentioned, you know, we're in a state for the whole of our lives when we're going to be disciple. We're not going to be rabbi one day, but that doesn't mean we don't have work to do. And that's different from disciples at the time. Jesus, in early on in John chapter 4, verse 2, we see that the Pharisees are concerned because Jesus is baptizing all these people. Only that we find out that it's not Jesus baptizing the people, it's the disciples who have gone out and are baptizing people. And then in Matthew 12, Jesus sends the disciples to go out two by two out into the community by themselves. And they go and they witness amazing things and they come back and report. The 3 years that Jesus had his disciples is a short time frame in when we consider what a typical discipleship walk would have looked like. And yet, early on in those 3 years, Jesus had his disciples doing ministry. Well, you know, I think, and I will include myself in this, in that I think sometimes we limit ourselves. We consider ourselves underqualified for particular tasks. We think that's a job for a level 10 Christian. And I've got work to do before I get there. Or maybe that can be for me in a few years' time when I understand the Bible better or I'm a more confident person or things like that. And I just think that Jesus would say to us, just have a go. And I think we see that in the Gospels as he sends his disciples out. I think they have a bit of trepidation sometimes, and yet they grow so much in that going out and relying on him. So, are we courageous enough to have a go? Jesus prioritized the transformation of the heart. And this is different because he wasn't so interested in the frivolous, almost OCD nature of rule following, but he was more interested in the heart of people and in the heart of the law. So the Pharisees and the other teachers, they're spending their time teaching their disciples how many steps you should take on the Sabbath, exactly how you should structure a sentence while you're praying, what position to be in while you're praying. We find Jesus, he's mostly talking about heart attitudes. A great example of this is in the Beatitudes, where he says, these are the people who are blessed, those poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted. He really cared about the heart position of his disciples. And he cared about the law, the heart of the law, not so much in the insignificant details, so much so that when the Pharisees see that his disciples are out in the field gathering wheat and having snacks, they're upset because they shouldn't be doing any work on a Sabbath. And so they come to Jesus and they say, can you explain yourself? This is disgusting behavior. And Jesus says, what is at the heart of the law? He says, Sabbath was made for man, not man made for Sabbath. He knew the law completely, but he knew there was something deeper at the heart of the law than who can be the most scrupulous. And that's why he answered the question, what is the greatest commandment? He answered, love God and love your neighbor. And to explain this, he said, because all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, I do feel a little bit sorry for the Jews, because we can understand their attitude. We can understand they just don't want it. They don't want tragedy to happen again. They don't want to go through what their ancestors went through. And they're hoping for a happy ending. If we do this, I think we can get ready, pave the way for the Messiah. But Jesus sees that. And he sees that their behavior is in conflict with God's heart for them and with God's heart for the law. And he saw that their obsession with external behavior was problematic when God would say, look at your heart. And for you and I, as we witness this and think about it, we have to realize, have I been a little bit works-based? Am I holding up something that I've done and saying, God, look, I'm an okay bloke or gal. Love me. When in reality, he would have us look at our hearts. And if we see something wrong with our hearts, he wants to work with it. He wants to work with us. And we can ask him, Lord, purify our heart. All right. You know, as we think about being a disciple, a Christian disciple is someone who imitates their master in every way. They're little versions of their master. And I love that because when we were given the name Christian, it was meant as an insult to say that we're little Jesuses, a little Christs. And it's really the perfect definition. We couldn't ask for a better name. And so if we're a Christian, we are a little Jesus, or we're trying to be. We call ourselves a disciple. A disciple is someone trying to imitate their rabbi. And Jesus has called us into this Bet Midrash-like relationship with him, where we're immersed in his world and we're asking ourselves, who is he? What is he like? How can I be like that? What does he love? How can I love like that? What did he spend his time doing? Am I spending my time doing that? You know what? He's available to us. He isn't busy. He hasn't only got a little bit of time for us. He's available with us in every moment. But here's what discipleship is not. It's not some little trinket or some facet of our personality, a little thing that we put on sometimes and say, yeah, that's a part of who I am. I happen to be a Christian. It's everything. It's everything about who we are. We're immersed in training. We do eat with him and rest with him and work with him and play with him. We can't put our Christianity to the side when we don't feel like it. It is everything about who we are. And I'm just conscious that when people hear that, sometimes it can seem exhausting. And we feel like having a nap. Ugh. What do you mean? We have to do this all the time? And I found this helpful analogy as I was reading through Mere Christianity last year. It's in the last chapter as C.S. Lewis is speaking. He's talking about this idea of becoming Christ-like and how it almost seems unattainable. But he says, you know what? It's not so bad. God is easily pleased but hard to satisfy. God is easily pleased but hard to satisfy. And as I read that, an image came to my mind of my son Levi. He's 3 now. Last year he was 2 and we were toilet training him. And we had him on the potty. It really felt like he was being stubborn and we wouldn't get anywhere. But one day he did a wee. And we were so excited. We celebrated and we danced. We gave him a little M&M. Emily and I were deeply pleased for him. But we weren't satisfied. Okay? We expect more from him. I hope he achieves much greater goals than that in life. You know? I hope that he learns to read. I hope that he progresses through childhood. I hope that his manners get better and he can control his emotions a little bit better. I want him to develop and I want him to flourish. Not because I'm a relentless, pushy parent, but because I just love him and I want to see him grow. And as he gets into adulthood, I'll be so pleased for him, but I still hope to be involved in his life, helping him to tackle life difficulties. And even once I'm gone and he's an old man, I still hope he has that attitude of wanting to develop and grow. And I think that's an illustration of what Jesus would have with us. That he is pleased with us when we grow, but he's not satisfied. And that's not something to bemoan. That's something to cherish. That someone would love us so much that they want that for us. To work with us, to grow, and to celebrate with us when we have success. We're going to take a minute to reflect on what we've heard and worship and ask ourselves, is there something that God has put on my heart today? What am I going to do about it? So I'll give you 30 seconds or so. Okay, let's pray together. Lord, we struggle sometimes. We've let ourselves down sometimes. But we recognize, we know that you are someone who wants to work with us. You want to complete the good work started in us. You renew our minds and you purify our hearts. And so, Lord, for us here today, I ask that we would change our attitude to the way we relate to you. That we wouldn't feel that you're distant. We wouldn't feel this pressure to perform. But we would simply treat you as who you are, a person who loves us and wants to see us flourish. So, Lord, we just want to say thank you for how good you are. Thank you for asking us to follow you. Thank you for dying for us. And we pray, Lord, as we leave here this morning, that we would leave feeling closer to you and understanding that you are with us in every part of our lives. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.